reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won over your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every fact may be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, amen, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything for which they are to pray, it shall be granted to them by my heavenly Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus tells us in today's Gospel, there I will be in their midst. This is an incredible promise given to us by Jesus. But we first have to understand what it means and why he said it. It does not mean, as sometimes Christians think, that whenever two or more Christians are in the same place doing anything, whatever, that Jesus is automatically there. Jesus is not in the Notre Dame huddle the same way that he is in the tabernacle. When a bunch of baptized mafiosi get together in Sicily to plan their next hit, Jesus isn't there because they're not gathered in his name. To gather in Jesus' name means to gather in his person. Means to gather in the only name under heaven and earth by which men and women are saved. Jesus' own name means Savior. And to gather in that name means to gather in the person of Jesus, seeking what Jesus seeks, which is our salvation and holiness and the salvation and holiness of others. That's what it means to be united in his name. But there's a second part to this marvelous declaration of Jesus. Jesus promises to be with us when we gather together in his name. Many times people in our highly individualistic age, which is a cancer for our culture that's also invaded the church, we think that all that God really wants is that God and I be on the same page. That if I'm good with Jesus, that's all that he's asking. Many think that it's sufficient to have a so-called private relationship with the Lord. That all that they're asking to do, being asked to do, is to pray on their own, as if that's an adequate substitution for coming together with others for Mass. To pray the rosary on their own, rather than as a couple or a family. For reading the Bible on their own rather than coming together to study that zealously with others, or for other types of communal prayer. While it's true that we can and should pray on our own, and Jesus clearly blesses that, it's also very clear for those of us who really love the Lord and want to do his will, that Jesus wanted us to come together with others to pray. When his disciples asked them to teach them how to pray, he taught them to say, not my Father, but our Father. For the obvious reason that he wanted us to pray it for others and with others. Even when we pray the Our Father alone, he wants us to be mindful of others. Which is why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Jesus came down from heaven to earth to found a family. He wants us to live and to pray together as a loving family. He sent his disciples out to proclaim the gospel, not one by one, even though they would have been able to cover twice as much ground in the same time, but two by two, so that they who were calling others into that family would live that type of prayer and life together as they went out to preach. So that they, in that actual proclamation, would grow in the sense of family, in the sense of communion, in this path of love and unity in the Lord's name. So it's very important for us, when we come together, to gather precisely in the Lord's name which saves. One of my favorite saints was Saint Jose Maria Escrivá. He used to say, whenever he'd go to visit any of the religious houses that he had founded, that the real test of whether they loved each other in that house was not how well they prayed together in the chapel, but something very specific, and it points to the other half of today's gospel, what the saints have called fraternal correction. He would really be able to test the love in a house by seeing how they gave and received fraternal correction, whether they'd really help each other to become more and more gathered in the Lord's name, or whether all they were to each other was perfectly polite, perfectly cordial, perfectly courteous. He obviously didn't want them ripping each other apart. But if all they were civil toward each other, he knew that there was a deep cancer in that home, because if they really loved each other, and the Blessed Virgin Mary was not immaculately conceived in all of them, right? I mean, they had sin, that they needed to be helping each other to battle against the sins that always divide a community. That's the other half of the gospel. When we gather together with others in the name of the one who saves us from our sins, as a family whose members deeply love each other, then it's obvious that we should always desire lovingly to help the other members of the family to overcome their sins. Just think about it for a second. If we knew a family member of ours had cancer, what would we do? If they didn't know how to use the internet in order to be able to find if there were any experimental treatments out there, we'd hop onto the internet forum and do that research. If they needed help getting to their chemo or their radiation treatment, we'd often volunteer to drive them. We'd give them compassion. We'd give them encouragement. We'd tell them not to give up. If one of them just refused to see a doctor and just wanted to throw everything on in when the cancer could still be cured, we would be on their case saying, no, come. You got to go. Don't give up hope. If that's all true when we love someone when they've got a physical ailment, how much more it should characterize our behavior when someone has a deep spiritual ailment, when they've got a spiritual cancer. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, if another member of the church sins, go out and point out that fault between the two of you alone. If the member listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if you're not listening to, take one or two others along with you. And if they don't even listen to the three or four of you, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses even to listen to the church, then treat one as you would a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus is not saying ostracize and give up on the person. But if the person's not even listening to the church, the person is separated through sin and the attachment to sin, separated himself or herself from the church. So just like we want the conversion of Gentiles and tax collectors, so we want their conversion, but we now recognize they've separated themselves just like one of these sinners has. So our attitude toward them and our behavior toward them needs to change. We'll talk about how later. At each step, Jesus is telling us to gather with a sinning brother or sister in his name and to try to help that sibling realize and begin to overcome his or her sin. This is a very challenging teaching for us today, for at least two reasons. First, we're living in a culture that thinks that one of the supreme values is to be nice. And many believe that we really should never correct anyone else, because that would make us seem judgmental or harsh or holier than thou. They say it's important to be civil. It's important to agree to disagree, to live and to let live, to mind our own business, to be tolerant. And there's a degree to which all of those five things I just named is true. We shouldn't be intolerant or uncivil for the point of being uncivil. We shouldn't be butting our nose in everybody's business for the fun of it. But when any of those things becomes an absolute and becomes more important than what Jesus teaches us in today's gospel, then it can do great harm. This mentality comes ultimately from a lack of courage and a lack of seriousness about what sin really does. If we really love a person, we'll have the guts and the love to intervene, because we know that sin kills those who sin and does immeasurable harm to others. There's a reason why sin is called mortal, because it extinguishes God's life in a soul. And we don't love someone if we see them committing these types of sins and do nothing. We learn this from Jesus in the gospel. Even though he was meek and humble of heart, even though he is kind and merciful, he was certainly not nice or tolerant as the world uses these terms today. Ask the money changers in the temple, whose tables he overturned and whom he whipped out of the sanctuary. Ask the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he called hypocrites, blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, and brood of vipers. Ask St. Peter, whom last week Jesus called Satan and told to get behind him. None of these actions were civil or nice. But Jesus had come not to have the scribes and the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the money changers in the temple, even St. Peter, like him. That wasn't the purpose for which he came into the world. He had come to save them. And because he wanted to save the money changers, the scribes and the Pharisees and Peter, he needed to let them know clearly when they were veering from the gospel, veering from love, veering from him. And in the same way, we have to have the courage to risk being considered uncivil or no longer nice if a brother or sister needs our help. In today's second reading, when St. Paul tells us, owe no one anything except to love them, then what does he immediately do? He immediately starts to list the Ten Commandments, and he says, anyone who does evil fails to love a brother or sister. Regardless of what someone intends, if someone's actually committing serious sins, whether they're aware of it or not, they're doing harm not only to themselves, but they're doing harm to others. And Jesus wants us to be his voice to bring that message. And we'll never be able to be the salt of the earth unless we do. What are the consequences? What if we don't? What if we see a brother or sister sinning against us or against somebody else and we say nothing? What if we just say, I'll wait for somebody else to do it? Somebody else would have better words than I would be able to come on up. She's smarter. He's a little bit more tactful. What if we wait? God answers that question in today's first reading from the prophet Ezekiel. The Lord says, If I tell the sinful man that he should surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade the sinful man from his way, the sinful man will die for his guilt, but I will hold you responsible for his death. But if you warn the sinful man trying to turn him from his way and he refuses to turn, he'll die for his guilt, but you shall save yourself. It's kind of like, imagine if you saw a little infant drowning in a pool, and you just stayed on the side and did nothing. The little kid would die. But you would be responsible for that little kid's death. If we see somebody else sinning and we do nothing, the Lord's going to hold us responsible because he's given us the truth. He's given us his love to help save people precisely in these circumstances. If we refuse to do it out of a false principle like civility above everything else or out of a lack of guts, we're responsible for that person's death. In other words, giving fraternal correction to a brother or sister who needs it is not an optional thing for us as Catholics that we may or may not do depending upon whether we feel like it. Rather, it's an obligation. It's a mission God gives us. And our salvation and the salvation of others depends on it. We have to remember what this is. It's not just going up and telling somebody, you have cancer. You loser. I'm better than you. No. Listen, I know you've got cancer, But I've got really good news for you. There's a cure. And I want to introduce you to the one who will cure you, who's Jesus. That's what the Alleluia verse was about today, that orients the entire gospel. When we sing, Christ was reconciling the world to himself, and he has sent us out as ambassadors of that mercy, as messengers of reconciliation, that we're not out just saying, this is the problem. We're out saying, yes, there's a problem, but there's a solution. And when we don't mention that solution to what's killing those that we know and say that we love, we don't really love them, and we're not doing the Lord's work. Period. The second reason why Jesus' fraternal teaching on fraternal correction is challenging today is because some who misunderstand what it really means have honestly given it a very bad name. They look at this teaching as a license for ripping other people apart and tearing them down. You know the type of people that I'm talking about. The chronic complainers, the incessant naggers, those who say 100 criticisms for every compliment, those who can't say anything nice about others, but who use the faith as a weapon to tear others down in order to lift them up by standing on them when they are down. We've all met people like this. A lot of the times in families, this is precisely what happens. Rather than bringing somebody to the Savior, when somebody makes a fraternal correction, they do it this way. You're a disgrace to me. Your father and I taught you a different way, and instead you're doing this. I don't want you in my home. You're dead to me. You know you're supposed to be going to Mass. If you don't go to Mass, if you don't separate from that person, you're going to go to hell. And even if the person might be open to a message of conversion, if there's been a history of that type of relationship, what happens? The person doesn't return because the person wouldn't want, for example, the mother in this case, to think that she had scored, that she had done something the right way, acting the way that she did in his coming back, because he wouldn't want her to win. He doesn't even go to salvation. He doesn't even hear that message because of the messenger and the way it was given. That's what gives fraternal correction a bad name, because oftentimes it's not brought to the love of the Savior. It's just focusing on the problem. To all of these people who give correction in this way, which is not the Christian way, Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye but don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your neighbor, let me take that speck out of your eye, while the log is still in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's. Too often in life, the clearest sign that a person is a mess inside is when he or she starts criticizing everybody else. One of the classic psychological mechanisms for forgetting about our own problems is by focusing on everyone else's problems and saying that they're worse. But Jesus says to all of us who have fallen into this trap, first we must take the logs out of our own eyes so that we can see clearly in order to help others precisely to take those specks out of their eyes without gouging their eyes out. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, hey, you've got a log in your eye, therefore don't give fraternal correction. Until you're sinless, don't throw any stones at other people. He doesn't say that. He says, take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to help your brother take the speck out of his own. And when we give a fraternal correction, we're not throwing a stone. We're extending a hand. Jesus, in telling us to take the logs out of our own eyes, wants us to give fraternal correction exclusively out of love, which means we first have to notice our own failings and be working on them before we're really capable of being a credible corrector of others. It's only when we start to see ourselves clearly that we can give effective fraternal correction, not as a hypocrite who doesn't practice what he preaches, not as someone who comes from on high, but from on low, as a humble fellow sinner trying to help a brother or sister do better. uniting with him or her in the name of the Lord, together to battle sin. Therefore, the call of Jesus to fraternal correction is not a divine mandate for perpetual finger waggers. Rather, it's first and foremost a call to personal conversion, a summons to recognize our need for the divine physician's help. That's the first step. Then it's a mission to bring the healing message of Jesus and conversion to others who need his help just as much as we do. That we need to be reconciled in order to become reconcilers. That's what this gospel calls us to do as a precondition. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. The Lord is indeed calling you and me to be his instrument to help husbands and wives, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, friends, bosses, employees, pastors, bishops, teachers, pupils, anyone whose conduct is clearly not what the Lord wants it to be, to come to conversion and to change in his name and with his help. If we know of someone living in a sinful relationship, the Lord wants us to be his voice, calling them gently and lovingly to conversion. If someone is addicted to drugs or booze, the Lord wants us to intervene. If someone is missing Mass on Sundays, the Lord is calling us to act. If he or she is lying or cheating or stealing or cursing or setting bad example or gossiping or being selfish, the Lord is counting on us, like he counted on Ezekiel, to speak to them about it and to try to move them to change. That's a non-negotiable. If we're not willing to do it, we're just not a faithful Catholic. We're not a good one. And we're not really loving others. But once we're settled that we must act, the question is how? Because a lot of the times when we do act, rather than bringing somebody closer to the Lord, we can be somebody that alienates them even further. So we need to know how to do it appropriately. And the great saints over the course of time who have given their spiritual sons and daughters concrete advice in fraternal correction have basically proposed a few guidelines that I'm going to pass on to you. The first and the most important before we ever do a fraternal correction is that we need to pray for that person and ask the Lord to help us to see how best to communicate his truth to that man or woman. The best way might be to approach with a sense of humor. That's the way I always had to give it to my mother. She'd never listen to me if I straightened up. But if I tell a little bit of a joke, something that was almost ridiculous, then she'd start to pay attention and say, oh, okay, I didn't realize what I was doing. You know, my mom would say to my mom, what were you doing? And I'd say, well, Mom, I was hearing confession. Oh, well, what did the people say? My mom's not even thinking. I said, oh, Mom, they were all plotting to kill you and Dad. What? Just like, obviously, Mom, I can't tell you what people said to me in confession, right? And she'd start to wake on up, and she began to realize a little bit, I needed to do that with my mom. If I had said it straight on out, she really wouldn't grasp it in the same way. Sometimes we need to use humor. Sometimes if a person's particularly defensive, the Lord will help us to write a letter so that the person doesn't have to respond immediately, but can read it 3 or 4 times. And if we're not good on our feet, that might be a better way to do it so that we don't have to worry about getting nervous in delivering the words. It might be to encourage the person to emphasize the opposing virtue to his or her vice. But prayer must come first to make sure that we're seeing the situation as God sees it, that we're seeing the other person as God sees that person with love. Prayer will also help us to become sure that we're making the correction about something that the Lord wants to change rather than something that we want to change because it just annoys us but isn't really sinful or harmful. Where do we see this? We see a classic case of this in the Bible in the correction of King David by the prophet Nathan. You remember the story about David? David had lusted after Bathsheba. And then he committed adultery with her. And then he had her husband Uriah slaughtered in battle just so that he could have Bathsheba for himself, whom he had impregnated. Nathan was the one that the Lord was going to send to correct David. But Nathan knew that David was a violent man. He had killed tens of thousands. So Nathan wanted to figure out the way to do it and to be most effective. And he knew that David was a principled man. When he was trying to rule over others, he always ruled by principle and he was fear. And he wanted to get David to apply his own principles to himself, which is always a very good way to do a fraternal correction, to show that what they've done violates their own principles. So what did Nathan do? He went in with a story. David, in your kingdom, there was a man who had hundreds of sheep, and his neighbor had one solitary ewe lamb that he loved. And when a guest came to that rich man, rather than killing one of his hundreds of sheep for celebration, he went and he stole the man's ewe lamb and he slaughtered the ewe lamb to feed his guest. And David was outraged. He says, that man deserves to die. And I'm going to make sure that that person repays the man whose ewe lamb he had stolen manifold. And then Nathan said, David, you are that man. And that's when David was able to be convicted that Bathsheba was Uriah's ewe lamb and that he had slaughtered Uriah. He had done something far worse than stealing somebody's animal. And that's what led to his deep repentance. That's what we discover when we pray. We go to the Lord and say, how does this need to be done in a way that's going to effectively bring somebody to conversion and to you? The second general rule the saints propose is for us to make some small sacrifices for the person, like fasting. As Jesus teaches us in the gospel, some demons are cast out only by prayer and fasting. And sacrificing for the other person also helps us do everything we're doing out of true love for the person. We're showing our love in giving up food and praying in the body for that person. Again, the people who do great damage to the concept of fraternal correction are those who make corrections really fast. On a given day, they think that they're God's tool to correct everybody. And they go without prayer and they just start zipping with everything else. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to begin with prayer and with bodily prayer called mortification. And then the third step is to make the correction in the most appropriate way to the person in the circumstances. We should be conscious of our tone and try to make the correction as lovingly, as meekly as we can, often admitting that we too have a similar problem. So the other person realizes that our goal is not to score a point or to win an argument, but to win a brother or a sister. That we're not concerned about being right and the other wrong, but we're concerned that we both win by being brought into a greater loving communion in the name of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, making a fraternal correction, we should go to our brother or sister in private and make the correction. That way it stays just between the two of us if the person changes. And how countercultural this is. If one reporter anywhere finds out about some potential scandal in the life of any celebrity or politician, rather than going to that politician, what do? They put it out on cyberspace. And within a couple hours, it's on 10,000 websites. And the blogosphere gets involved in it. And Nancy Grace starts dedicating whole half-hour specials on Channel 43 to it. And a person's totally humiliated. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus says, go first, one-on-one, in the hope that the person will hear the correction and change. Then if the person's in denial, take two or three others and go. This is what Alcoholics Anonymous do in an intervention. When the person doesn't want, for example, to listen to his wife who says, you've got a problem, honey. You get a whole bunch of other friends in the room and family members. We're all 8, 10, 12 of them. Say, we've all observed the exact same thing. You might want to think that she's exaggerating. We're not all exaggerating. Here's what we've observed you do. That's the next step out of love. And then the third step, even if that doesn't happen, is to go to the church. And what Jesus is specifically talking about here is the mission of the church to correct sinners. That the first thing to do is not to have the Pope or the Bishop act. First thing is to have it acted at the level of friendship, right? The level of a parish. But then if it doesn't work at that level, then it gets bumped up. And what the church is talking about here is what we call excommunication. That if somebody's doing something truly wicked and scandalous, and he doesn't respond to his friends who tell him you shouldn't be promoting abortion, for example, and he doesn't even listen to his pastor, then the church must act and help the person to recognize that his action has put him outside of communion. It's a medicinal action, not a punitive one, in order to help somebody come to his senses. That unless he changes and converts, he will be out of communion forever with Christ. But we're living in an age in which from top to bottom, and we need to be honest in the church, most of us have been shirking this responsibility and passing the buck. We haven't been doing it, which is one of the reasons why there is such moral chaos in our society. We need to act all the way up and down the church. And the church and others do us a loving service when they give us an ecclesiastical admonition to help us and others recognize the eternal danger of our behavior. Many would wish the church would remain silent on controversial issues, but the church can't, because she doesn't have the mission to be considered nice, but to carry out Christ's love in the world. And like any parent here would be able to recognize in a heartbeat, the church's maternal love sometimes has to be tough love, correcting the behavior of those who might not see the error of their ways. So we need to do that, for example, when we see people living in relationships that are not in the Lord. We need to see it when we see people not forgiving others, people engaging in self-destructive conduct, people being unfaithful to their marriages when we see them doing this in our workplaces. I could go on with a list of things, but we have to act, because to fail to act is to fail to live up to the Lord's call. In the bulletin this week, I give a fraternal correction to some of the parishioners here at our parish. It may or may not obtain to you, but it regards last week and Hurricane Irene. I was honestly surprised, as I write in the bulletin, of how many actually came on Sunday morning. I actually thought nobody would be coming on Sunday morning, but we had all three masses. People did come on up. I'm by no means saying that people should have come last Sunday morning. But if you knew Hurricane Irene was coming, how should you have prepared spiritually for Hurricane Irene? If you tried to go to Market Basket, for example, on the Thursday or the Friday, good luck finding a parking spot, because everybody was there buying water and supplies and D batteries and flashlights and everything. They were preparing for the hurricane. When we celebrated the Mass last Saturday night here, I expected our church to be packed with those who couldn't come on Sunday morning or who wouldn't want to veer out into a storm that could have been very dangerous. And yet not that many people came last Saturday. So it might not pertain to you. Maybe you did go to Mass Sunday night up at St. Mary's. Maybe you went to some other place close to where you live. One of the things that's always a little bit surprising to me, though, on days when there are storms, is that a lot of the people who come to Mass come from Mattapoisett, they come from Marion, they come from Fairhaven, they come from Acushnet, they come from South Dartmouth, they come from North Dartmouth, and the people who live in New Bedford oftentimes don't make it. I don't quite know why that is. But if you didn't make time to make sure that you came to receive Jesus last week and you weren't absolutely prevented from coming, please take that to your prayer. And the next time a storm is advertised to come on Sundays, change your schedule to make sure you make Mass. Because as St. John Vianney says, praying the Mass is the most important thing we can ever do. So some of us need to hear that. I hope I've done it in a loving way. The flip side on this teaching of fraternal correction, of course, is that when someone comes to us with a Christian correction, we should be grateful for it, even if at first we think the person might be slightly off the mark or doesn't have all the appropriate information. When a person does this in a loving way, it shows that the person at least cares enough about us to try to help us to become better. We all recognize we need help along the way, that we need others to help us. Those who do so are our real friends, the ones who love us so much they'll risk their friendship with us to try to get us the help we need. Our real friends are not those who enable us. Our real friends are not those who flatter us, but those who tell us in love that we're heading down the wrong track when we are. We should see Jesus in them, patiently forming us into the person he calls us to be. And if today you hear his voice through a friend calling you to change, harden not your hearts. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. We've gathered together here this morning at Mass in Jesus' name to seek true communion with each other and with Jesus, a communion destined for heaven, but a communion that sin destroys. The Lord Jesus, our Savior, comes to strengthen us in the battle against sin, both in our own hearts and in the lives of others, that he equips us to go out and help. To accomplish this task, Jesus not only remains in our midst, he enters inside of us so that he might continue his healing work within us and make us spiritual doctors to help others. As we prepare to receive him and to take him and his saving words to others, we ask him for his help to be courageous in receiving and making fraternal correction, so that one day we and all those around us and whom we love may be reunited in his name in that eternal kingdom where communion with God and with each other will reach its zenith and know no end. Praise be Jesus Christ.